So we're going to go to Philippians chapter 2. We're going to read verses 1 through 11. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And this is God's word. May he add his blessing to its reading. We're going to take a look today at this idea of what does it mean to serve everyone, and why is that so central? Why is that not just an accessory to the rest of the things that maybe we think are so important to being a good Christian? The answer is because that's not the way the Bible portrays service. Service is never just an add-on or a good deed list for Christians. So as we go through today's message, we're going to be talking about where true service, Christian service, flows from. Where does it begin? We're going to be talking about what are the essential choices we have to make if we want to have a Christ-like service. And then we're going to be talking about who Christ served and therefore who we should serve. And finally, we're going to take a look and see who it is, what happens when we actually become the servants that Jesus wants us to be. What are the results of being the servant that Jesus wants us to be? So let's start by talking about where true service flows from. Where does it flow from? If you go into the world, everybody thinks service is a good thing, okay? In general, people like it when people are nice to them. People like it when they get good customer service at a hotel or at a restaurant or at a shop. And so, today, how we tell whether or not there's good service, right? We rate people online. Isn't that what we do? Just yesterday, my landlord was asking for a contact for a construction company, the people who redid the study at my house and stuff. And I said, oh, I found them on Yelp. And they've got many stars. You know, they got like 5 stars, perfect score, because they have good service. Isn't that how we check people out? But is that the believer's goal? Is that what we want? Is that where service and the Christian mentality flows from? Because it's what nice people do. It's because it's the thing that gets you 5-star ratings. Is that where Christian service flows from? Well, here in Philippians 2, Paul makes the argument to the Philippian church. He says, you want to know where service flows from? It flows from having a Christ-like mind. He exhorts them to have, in fact, this mind among yourselves. Look in verse 5. He'll say, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. When you became a Christian, you got not just a new life, an eternal life, you were given a new mind. And it was gifted to you. And he says, have that mind, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. Now, there's so much truth here, but at least Paul means this. He says, if you're a Christian, you need to have a mind that is like Christ, and the mind of Christ is a service mind. It's a servant mind. It's a mind that is about serving other people. And that should not surprise anybody who's read the Gospels, because Jesus rejected worldly models of success and satisfaction. Most of us feel good when we are well served, right? But we don't really like that moment when somebody says, hey, can you serve me by cleaning a toilet? Can you serve me by taking out the trash? We don't really care for that moment because we think that in the world, the people who are successful are the ones who don't have to serve anybody, right? We think that's, you know, if I get wealthy enough, powerful enough, successful enough, I will have lots of people serving me. But I won't have to serve anybody. Well, Jesus rejected that outright throughout his life and in his teaching. Take a look at Mark 10, verses 43 through 45. Some of the most substantive teaching we have directly from the words of Jesus. And Jesus calls out to his disciples and he says, you know the way the world works. Those who are considered rulers of the pagans or the Gentiles, they lord it over them. Hey, I'm in charge, you do what I say, okay? And their great ones exercise authority over them. Follow me, do what I want, serve me. But it shall not be so among you. Now, that's pretty clear. Let's go back to that slide. Don't jump ahead. It shall not be so among you. Do you understand what Jesus just said? The way the world views power is completely wrong. It is not the way of the kingdom. Christians do not have the same concept of authority and service and power as everybody else. And then he goes on to say, whoever would be great among you must be, notice it's not optional, must be your servant. And whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. And the word he uses there for slave, doulos, means a person who was indentured for their entire lives to a master. He says, you want to be great in the kingdom of God? Become a servant. You want to become super number one? Become the lowest slave of all. And then he says, for even I, the Son of Man, did not come to be served, but to serve. If you want to have the mind of Jesus Christ, people are like, I want to follow Jesus. Great, go scrub some floors. I want to follow Jesus. I want to do amazing things. Good, go clean a toilet. Go love somebody that's dirty and disgusting and hard work and unkind and unappreciative. Jesus is saying there's a rejection of worldly models of success and satisfaction when it comes to this issue. This is not an optional reality. He said it must be so. Jesus modeled this amongst his disciples, didn't he? Isn't this what he modeled? He didn't just talk this. His whole life was one of service. He sees hungry people, he feeds them. He sees sick people, he heals them. He sees people who have been rejected by society because of skin disease and they're not accepted. He reaches out and he touches them. And he has real compassion for them. And we are all thrilled by that because it gives us the hope that Jesus might look at us and love us the way we actually are. And it's so great to be served by Jesus. And then on the night that he's getting ready to be arrested, where he's going to show his servanthood ultimately at the cross, he gets his disciples together in an upper room, and he takes on the job that the lowest slave, literally under Jewish law, could not be ordered to do. Not even the lowest slave in the house could be ordered to wash somebody's feet. And Jesus strips off his clothes and he goes around the room washing his disciples' feet. And the Bible says something so interesting there. It says, Jesus, knowing that he had all authority, that he had all the power, his response to all that power was to do the dirtiest job there was, the one that nobody cared about. And then he says, you call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, he says to his disciples, For so I am. I am the ultimate teacher. I am the Lord of the universe, and that's who I am. And then he says, but if I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you also should do just as I have done to you. Jesus didn't just reject it in theory, which I think is what happens to a lot of us in Christians, in Christian living. We go, yes, I know, I'm not supposed to treat power and service the same way the world does, and I want to do a few good things, but Jesus doesn't just pretend, he just does it. And then he calls this church and he says, be like me. That's what he did his whole life. He humbled and sacrificed himself throughout his entire life and in his death. Writing in this passage, this is what Paul said to the Philippians, Philippians 2:8. He says, being found in human form, Jesus humbles himself. We're going to come back to why that's so necessary. By becoming obedient to the point of death. Not just any death, right? Even death on a cross. You know, we're so used to crosses and being on necklaces and being a symbol, we forget that nobody would have worn a cross in that day and time. It was barbaric. In fact, there's good evidence that in Roman culture, you didn't even say the word cross in polite company. It was considered profanity, low class, uncouth. You don't even talk about it. So Jesus takes on the lowest form of death. The most graphic thing, the death of a slave. Because he wants us to see this is how much he loves us. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, it says in Mark 10:45, to give his life as a ransom for many. At the core of the Christian faith is a Savior who served ultimately. Service cannot become optional for the church. It is to say, I want Christianity, but I don't want to be like Jesus. And that cannot happen. That's why I think so many Christians struggle, people who call themselves Christians struggle with service, because they haven't figured out that true service begins first and foremost with a Christ encounter. If you have not encountered Jesus Christ in a way that is real and transformative, you will never serve the way Jesus did. It'll always be fake. It'll always be pretend. That's why Paul, writing to the Philippians, he wrote this first verse that we kind of ignore. We kind of flip through. Maybe when I was reading it, you guys went through it so fast, you're like, okay, it sounds like a jumble of religious terms. Look at Philippians 2:1. Paul says, so if there is any encouragement in Christ, and by the way, in the original language, there's four ifs in here. That's important. We'll come back to that. If there is any encouragement in Christ, if any comfort from love, if any participation in the Spirit, if you have any affection or sympathy, anybody got their King James Bible out for this one? It says something about bowels here. We'll come back to that in just a minute, right? Which is awesome. Okay? And you go, okay, I don't get it. If there's any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection, sympathy. Paul's setting up a conditional statement, though. He's saying, if these things are true of you, then do this. And what he's going to do is exhort the church to serve. So here's the question. Is that true of you? Have you had any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from God's love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy? He's saying only people who have encountered these four levels of an encounter with Jesus Christ are going to be changed by that encounter in such a way that they serve in the way and heart and passion of Jesus. So just kind of quickly going through that, and we're going to leave these up, I think, on the screen here. Encouragement of Christ. Have you had any encouragement of Christ? Have you been freed by the good news of Jesus from yourself? From trying to be perfect, from trying to live a good life, trying to earn God's favor. Isn't that encouraging news? Have you been called out of darkness, out of the dominion of sin and Satan and death. You're no longer under its authority because Jesus has paid that penalty. He has borne on the cross, on his body, your sins, and he has borne God's wrath. He took your alienation and my alienation, and he called us out of that into a relationship with him. So have you been encouraged by that? Well, what's the next phrase? Comfort in love. Have you, the word here is the same word for comfort. It's the same word that has a noun form for Holy Spirit. Have you experienced the comforter who tells you that God did all of that in his son, Jesus Christ? Not because you were worthy, not because you earned it, not because you drove the ball 98 yards down the field and Jesus said, hey, let me come in and be the special team guy to take it over the goal line. No, no, you did nothing. And Jesus says, I want to show you how much I love you. And he does it all. He pays for everything. And if you've experienced that kind of love, it's the kind of love the Bible says will fill you with the fullness of God. And you'll be so filled with that love, it will flow out of your life. It's like me early in the morning when I'm not paying too close attention. I keep pouring the coffee and it just overflows out of my mug. If God's pouring his love into your life and it comforts you, it takes all your wounds, all your brokennesses, all the things you thought were never going to get healed and they're being healed, how could it not overflow in love to the rest of the world? That's the kind of love Jesus has given. Any fellowship of the Holy Spirit, any fellowship of the Holy Spirit empowers and draws God's people together. So you're like, I don't have the strength to serve. I'm so tired. I'm so weak. And the answer to that is, of course you are. That's the point. You're not supposed to be serving in your own strength. It's not supposed to be your ability. You're supposed to be getting that power from the Holy Spirit of God. You're supposed to be in fellowship, intimate connection with the Holy Spirit of God and with the saints of God so that you can be empowered to be the servant God has called you to be. And then there's that last phrase. ESV translates it affection and sympathy. The King James actually is pretty close to accurate here. Inward bowels is really what it says in the word affection there. And the word sympathy is probably not a great translation. It really means compassion or mercy. But inward bowels, why does that mean? It means, if somebody used this phrase in Greek, it meant that you were moved from the inside. Now, I'm not going to be trying to be too graphic here, but you know when you get an upset tummy and you got to use the facilities? You've been moved, right? Just saying, correct? They're trying to communicate when something has gripped your guts and you can't help but go. They're saying if Jesus has gripped you from the inside out, it's going to drive you. And if you've experienced the compassion and mercy of God, if you understand there was nothing you could do to deserve God's grace, that it's a truly free gift, that he died for you, that he was resurrected for you, and there was nothing you could do to deserve it. It was God giving you not what you deserved, but giving you this great gift. It's going to change you. Remember that word if that I said's in there in the Greek four times? So here's the question. If. It's not accidental that Paul put it in there four times. I wish English translations would put it in there four times so that we could understand. If you've been encouraged by Christ, if you've been comforted by his love, if you have fellowship with the Holy Spirit, if you have this great inward driving affection, and if you have experienced the compassion and mercy of God, if, then you will be changed. But what if not? What if not? See, we can't assume that. Too often we assume that the gospel has changed somebody. They call themselves a Christian. They may give some measure of evidence that they're a Christian. They seem like they're nice people. They want to come to church. They like reading their Bible. They like knowledge. But you know what? They haven't actually had any of those ifs actually really happen to them. They have not been converted. They are not born again. And let me tell you, if you find service to always be a burden, something you do because you don't want people to look down on you, because you think that other people will appreciate you, so you're doing it for the accolades or the way people are going to look at you. If you're doing it for all these other motivations, I'm just going to tell you, here's a question you need to ask yourself. Are you actually even a person who belongs to Jesus? You say, well, I don't like that. Hold on. What if the Apostle Paul actually told Christians to check their relationship with Jesus Christ? Make sure it's real. Make sure it's authentic. Look in 2 Corinthians 13:5. Paul actually says, examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Now, it doesn't get more clear than that. Examine yourselves to see if you are in the faith. Don't assume you're a Christian. You went through a ritual, you got baptized, you walked an aisle, you joined a church. That doesn't make you a Christian. Examine yourself. Examine yourself to see if the gospel has gripped you and changed you from the inside out. He goes on to say, test yourselves, or do you not realize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail to meet the test? So often when I say to people, hey, tell me how you know you're a Christian. Well, I prayed a prayer in Sunday school when I was 5 or 55 or whatever. That didn't make you a Christian. Sorry, didn't. That may be the way that you professed faith, but if Jesus hasn't come to you and awoken you and given you eyes to see that you are a sinner, reminded you of the true righteous standard of God, and called you to an acknowledgement that you are a person under God's wrath and you will face His holy judgment, and that He is the only hope, and called you to cast all of your hopes on Him, so that He comes to indwell you, so that Jesus Christ is in you. If that has not happened, you are not born again. So brothers, sisters, friends, neighbors, let me tell you, if that is not true of you, I beg you today to profess your faith in Jesus, to cast all your hope on Him. But don't assume that the gospel has gone deep into your life. Because there will be people, Jesus has said, who will show up on the day of judgment and who will call to Him, Lord, Lord, and He will say, go away, I do not know you. And you do not want to be one of those people. So test yourself. All of this to say, Christian service has a unique motivation and therefore a unique power. We do not serve in order to earn merit with God, with our church, or with other people, so that we get points. You know, I heard a story about a husband who wanted to have, you know, sexual intimacy with his wife, and he didn't feel like that was happening enough in his relationship, so he began to try and manipulate his wife. So if he wanted to have sexual intimacy with his wife, what he would do is he would go wash dishes, or he would run the vacuum cleaner. And you know what his wife wisely said to him after she caught on? You realize you're prostituting me. See, he wasn't serving because Jesus had gripped him. He was serving to earn something, to get something. So Christians do not serve to get something, to earn merit. Or we don't serve also to follow rules. Listen, I can tell you to serve and you could do it. But if you aren't doing it because Jesus has gripped you from the inside out and driving you forward and is indwelling you, you're just doing it to try and follow some rules, some standards, so you can call yourself a good person. Maybe you're doing it so you can get accolades, so people will look at you and try to say to you, oh, you're a good person, you serve, you help, you do nice things. I used to belong, as way fraternities work, you're a lifelong member, to the National Service Fraternity, Alpha Phi Omega. And there were lots of Eagle Scouts and do-gooder boys in that group. And it was awesome. I loved being a part of that. But you know what? I don't think anybody asked us why we wanted to serve. What was service for? What were we doing? What was the driving reality? So here's the thing I want you to catch. True Christians are serving because they've encountered the ultimate servant, Jesus Christ. And he has so changed them that they are wanting to and have already begun the process of becoming like him. I serve because my Savior was the ultimate servant. I serve because he served me. I serve because he's changing me from being a selfish, self-righteous person into a servant like him. Oh, see, that's different, isn't it? It's very, very different. So let me just point out that true service develops from ongoing Christ-like choices. If it begins with an encounter with Jesus, there's a daily reality where we have to make Christ-like choices. Jesus was constantly making choices each and every day to lay down his life. And here Paul points this out to the Philippians. He says there's at least three Christ-like choices if you want to be a servant. Start by rejecting self. Rejecting self. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit. So, wouldn't it be great if you could write a key to happiness book and sell it in a bookstore and know that everybody was going to buy it, and then they open up the book and it's got one line in there: do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit. End of story. Period. Done. Anybody made it through a day? Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit. If you want to become a servant, it is a process of making a constant choice to say, self must die, self must die, self must die. What I want in this moment is irrelevant. What I like in this moment is irrelevant. I must serve others, and that means self must go away. There is no such thing as me time in the kingdom of Jesus. There is only Jesus time. You're either stealing from him, misusing what he's given, or you're doing what he wants. That's it. There are not corners or moments of your life. Paul gives two examples, by the way, in Philippians 2, in the part we didn't read, two examples of servants to the Philippian church to say, okay, he's like, I want you to see two guys. And one of the guys is Timothy. And he says, I'm going to send Timothy to you. And then he says, I have no one like him who will be genuinely concerned for your welfare. And then he gives the key for Timothy's real servanthood. For they, the other people, they all seek their own interests, not those of Jesus Christ. What makes Timothy unique is that Timothy isn't thinking about Timothy. Timothy is thinking about Jesus, his people, the lost, the kingdom of God. Timothy is thinking about everybody else, but not Timothy. Is that you? What would it take today for you to begin the process of rejecting self, to choose that? Secondly, you got to make another choice. You got to choose, if you're going to reject self, you got to choose to humble yourself and exalt others. Humble yourself and exalt others. Look in Philippians 2:3, Paul goes on, he says, in humility, count others more significant than yourself. See, the reason we don't serve is because what I want matters more than what you want. It really does to me. It doesn't to you. And what I want matters more than what you want. Isn't that true? That's why I don't serve. In humility, count others more significant than yourself. What would that look like in your life? To say, you, your needs, your desires matter more. You matter more than me. It would require a simultaneous act of being willing to go low and humble yourself and say, I'm going to take your desires, I'm going to exalt them. I love this illustration from one of the guys who is the author of The Vine Project, and which is one of the books that some of our leaders have gone through here. He says, I've been pastoring for decades, and he said, I've never had anybody come to me at the end of a worship service and say, hey, I hated that third song. Let's do it again next week. Because the person next to me loved it. Oh, wouldn't that be doing this? Saying what other people want and need and desire matters more. It doesn't matter whether I like it. In humility, count others more significant than yourself. Paul's going to write to the Roman church these words. Listen to this. Outdo one another. He's going to say, make it a competition. You want a competition in church? Here it is. Outdo one another in showing honor. What a great competition for a church to have. Who's going to do the best job of making other people feel more important? Isn't that great? Outdo one another in showing honor. Third choice, intentionally seek to benefit other people, even if at great cost to your own life. Not accidentally, not passively, not when I feel like it. See, so often as a Christian, I only serve when I feel like it. When I want to. When I've got some extra energy, when I've got some extra time, I'll serve the church. When I've got some extra energy, I'll serve my neighbor. But not today, because right now, my agenda is my agenda. That's not sacrificial service. That's not Jesus-like. Jesus didn't serve when it was convenient. What would it mean for your service to cost you? Cost you sleep, cost you effort, cost you hours of your free time. Now, I know in this room, I am speaking to people who have demonstrated that massively in the last few weeks. Some of you, a big group of you, for example, just not yesterday, but the Saturday before, a big group of you spent 9.5 hours of your Saturday doing nothing but trying to get cables run onto reels and things set up so that we could have a smoother Sunday morning. And then on Friday, there were dozens of you here serving this community. What would it mean for us to go farther? What would it mean for us to sacrifice more? To be more like Jesus? In Philippians 2:4, Paul says, let each of you look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. He continues that thought. And then if you continue in Philippians chapter 2, he gives another example. Remember I said he gave two examples? He gave Timothy as an example. And then he tells them about one of their pastors, a man named Epaphroditus, that the Philippian church, this poor, tiny, weak church that had suffered much already for Jesus, they took one of their pastors and they pulled together an offering and they said, take this to Paul. He has no money. Take it to Paul so that others can hear about Jesus. And they sent him on an overland, dangerous journey. And Epaphroditus made it to Paul. And Paul says, I'm sending him back to you. Now watch what he says. Receive him in the Lord with all joy and honor such men, for he nearly died for the work of Christ, risking his life to complete what was lacking in your service to me. That's all good theory, right? One of our sister churches, Austin Stone, they sent one of their elders to Libya to teach English. He was gunned down on the streets. Preached what I think is still the best sermon I've ever heard, going all the way through the Bible with nothing but scripture. This amazing man of God. Gunned down on the streets, useless, pointless, there to serve the Libyan people, teaching them English. He didn't just serve at the risk of his own life, he laid down his own life. And what if that's not supposed to be abnormal? Church, until we go into the world and say, I will serve you to the point where I bleed, until you see the love of Jesus flowing from our blood, we have not yet served enough. That is the line. So, who do we serve? Well, we serve the people Jesus served, right? Isn't that our goal? So who did Jesus serve? And we want to understand this, that true service always includes serving those whom Christ served. So we need to get this right so that we make sure we're serving the right people in the right order. And it always starts, though, with something shocking. People are like, okay, service, I'm going to go serve other folks around me, and that's great. But what if you're first supposed to serve not other people, but God? In fact, you get this wrong and you will get all of your other service wrong. You always serve God first. Your agenda is not first and foremost to make your neighbor, your coworker, your friend, your family member happy. You always are going to serve God first. Putting it bluntly to the Roman church, Paul said, serve the Lord. Serve the Lord. It's that simple. Over and over and over and over again from the Old Testament throughout the New Testament, you will find variations on this theme. Serve God. Serve Him first. Everybody serves some master. Some of you today, you'd be like, I ain't serving nobody, but guess what? You are serving. Everybody serves some master. It may be self. It may be sex, it may be power, it may be career, it may be wealth, it may be position. You're going to serve something. Everybody serves a master. There's something, someone who makes your decisions, who sets your values, who controls your life. Jesus said, no one can serve two masters, though. He will either hate the one or love the other. He'll be devoted to the one and despise the other. And he says, you cannot serve God and, in this specific case, money. But let me just point out what he said at the very beginning. You can't serve two masters. Therefore, you cannot serve God and sex. You cannot serve God and your career. You cannot serve God and anything. Not wealth, not power, not influence, not even your church. No one can serve two masters. Ultimately, you must be serving God. And the call to follow Jesus is always a call to follow Him into service. He says, if anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, there will my servant be also. Wherever Jesus goes, that's where his servants go because we serve him first. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. So we start by serving God first. And then we serve our fellow believers. We serve the church. In Galatians 5, Paul said, you were called to freedom, brothers. You say, I'm free as a Christian. I'm no longer under the law. I no longer have this weight of duty. And he says, that's right. You are called to freedom, brothers. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity to be lazy and apathetic and selfish for your flesh, but through love, serve one another. Through love, serve one another. Serve the church. After we finish this series, the elders of this church are going to be leading out in a series on 1 Peter, and we're really excited about it. In 1 Peter chapter 4, it says this, as each has received a gift, Peter says, use those gifts that God has given you to serve one another. Your gifts, they are not yours to decide to withhold. It is not your time, your energy, your focus. You do not have mastery over it. You are a steward, he's going to say, as good stewards of God's varied grace. Whoever serves as one who serves by the strength that God supplies. It is not your strength that will empower the service. It's the strength that God gives in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. So we serve God first. We serve our fellow believers. We serve our families. We serve our families. Now, this gets so clear in so many places in the Bible. We only have time to look at one passage. So I'm going to speak to the men, to the husbands primarily here. Ephesians 5, 25. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. That is identical language in focus and theme to when Jesus said, I came to serve, to give my life as a ransom. How do you show your wife you love her? Not by your grand feelings or your good intentions. You wake up in the morning, you die to self, and you serve her. And that is not optional. It is not an add-on. It is not a convenience. It's not to be done when you feel like it. It is what is to be a follower of Jesus. That's it. We serve our families. Parents serving children. Children serving their parents. This is the way godly families model the reality of Jesus Christ into this world. You serve your employers and your employees. This is taught throughout, again, the New Testament. Looking quickly at Colossians 3:22. Bondservants, obey in everything those who are your earthly masters, not by way of eye service. So you got a boss, don't just do good things when the boss is around and change your habits whenever the boss isn't there. That's eye service. As people pleasers, don't be people pleasers, trying to just get stuff, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Be afraid of God. Have that transform you so that you do this. Now watch this. I love this. Whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord. See, you want to serve your boss well because you're serving Jesus ultimately. Keep on reading. And not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive your inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ. When you serve your boss well, ultimately you are serving Jesus. You serve your company so that the world can see Jesus. By the way, he goes on to say, masters or employers, treat your bondservants justly and fairly, knowing that you also have a master in heaven. So remember, you also are a servant. That's what he's saying. So you better be serving God first and serving your employees as well. We serve unbelievers. Jesus did. Isn't that good news, folks? Do you realize that if Jesus didn't serve unbelievers, none of us get saved? All of us have been unbelievers. We serve unbelievers. Sometimes people here, they come into Redeemer, it seems a little bit weird for them. Why do you spend so much time serving unbelievers, doing things like Crazy Carnival? Why are you out there connecting with unbelievers? Well, because it's biblical. Look at Paul, 1 Corinthians 9:19. He says, for though I am free from all, I have made myself a servant to all. Some people may question, you know, like in the Redeemer Covenant, it says, serve everyone. Okay, yeah, that seems like such an overstatement. No, it's not. It's biblical. You just read it. I made myself a servant to all. Why? So I can make them servants of Jesus. I can win them. And then he goes on 1 Corinthians 10 to say, I try to please everyone in everything I do, not seeking my own advantage, but that of many so that they may be saved. We serve because we have a Savior who has served and we want the world to see him and we want them to be saved. We serve our communities, not just individuals. We serve the city of Paso Robles. Now, I think one of our small groups is going to be doing like a riverbank cleanup here in a couple of weeks or something like that. Why do we do that? Well, because it's biblical. Seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile, God told the exiles in the Old Testament. Seek the welfare of the city. Not just the individuals, seek the good of the city. Serve the city that you are in. Serve Paso Robles, serve Templeton, serve San Miguel, serve the Central Coast. We serve the city because in the welfare of that city, God will bless the city and us. Pray for the city. We serve our community. And by the way, we serve our enemies. We serve our enemies. Not just in theory, but in reality. Political, national, ethnic, personal, whatever kind of enemies you got, you understand that serving them is not an option for you. It's not something you do because you kind of had a good day. Serving your enemies is what Jesus did. You know that every one of us were hostile in mind, alienated from God, enemies of Jesus Christ. To not serve your enemy is to be unlike Jesus. And Jesus said it over and over again, passages like we find in Luke 6:27. I say to you, Jesus says, hear me. Love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who abuse you. Do you see any exceptions to this? But you don't know, Jesus, what this person... You don't know what they told me on Fox News about how bad these Muslims are. Really? I don't see any exceptions, folks. None. Do good. Who cares whether they hate you? The goal is to love them in such a way that they see Jesus. Your feelings are not significant. Only Jesus matters. You say, okay, I get it. What do I get? Okay, it's kind of a bad question for a servant to ask, right? But true service does have results. Let's take a look quickly at what some of the results are. If you become a true servant, like we've been talking about, it will result in a new Christ-like identity. You'll get a new identity. One of the things that's so shocking is you take that first group of guys, those apostles that are busy fighting with each other and arguing on the road to Jerusalem about who's going to be first and who's going to be in charge. And you know what their most universal title they begin to apply to themselves after Jesus is resurrected? They start calling themselves, introducing themselves. Hey, here I am. You know who I am? My name's Chris, and I am a servant of Jesus. Look at this. Right? We'll take a look at it. Paul introduces himself repeatedly. Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus. That's how he introduced himself to the Philippians. Read his epistles. You'll see it all over the place. It's not just Paul, though. Take a look, and you'll see James. James chapter 1. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. What about Peter? Remember Peter trying to get edged out there by his buddies, James and John, always trying to get the one up on who's going to be closest to Jesus? Simon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ. Jude, the brother of Jesus, listen to how he introduces himself, a servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James. This is not mere language or semantics. This is their identity. They wake up in the morning saying, you know what is most important about me that you need to know about me is I am a servant of Jesus Christ. Is that how people think of you? They think of you as a servant of Jesus Christ. Is that your title? I can put that on your business card. Hey, here I am. I'm a servant of Jesus Christ. Isn't that great? You get that new identity. But only by identifying ourselves as servants will we authentically portray Christ to a world in need of gospel hope. If they don't see our identity being different from the identity of the world, they will always be suspicious of our motivations for service. But if they say this person serves from the heart authentically because they've encountered Jesus, the ultimate servant, they're going to encounter that Jesus. That's why Paul wrote to the Corinthian church, he says, what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. You want to hear Paul's gospel message? Jesus Christ is Lord, I'm your servant. Those two go hand in hand. They are not separate realities. So we get a new identity. We also get a joyful, united, and Christ-like church. When everybody's serving, There's no place for petty arguments, for debates, for getting your feelings hurt because somebody suggested a different way to do things. No. Writing to the Philippians, Philippians 1:27, Paul says, let your life, manner of life, be worthy of the gospel of Christ, be changed by the gospel, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you, that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side, that's working side by side for the faith of the gospel. One mind, one spirit. That's what the church gets when everybody's serving. Philippians 2:2, he continues, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord, and of one mind. When we serve each other, we serve the lost, when we are serving the same Savior, guess what that does? It makes a united church. It means that our petty disagreements go away because others are more significant than us. It means that we don't try to get attention or honor or credit. We lift up other people constantly. And won't that be a beautiful demonstration of Jesus? The third thing that we get Christ-like honor before God. We get Christ-like honor before God. Jesus, the ultimate servant, gets ultimate honor. We're going to talk about that here in just one second, but I want you not to miss this. In the moment, you will not want to serve. It will feel degrading. You'll feel diminished. You'll feel weak. You'll feel like somebody else is getting their way and somebody else isn't working as hard as you. And the question of what you are going to think of in that moment matters tremendously. And Jesus is unashamed in saying to you that he has something so much better than a claim or power that lasts in a moment or getting your way. You will get honor before God because the kingdom is topsy-turvy. Matthew 23, Jesus puts it this way, the greatest among you shall be your servant. Who's the greatest in the church? The servant. Whoever exalts himself will be humbled. God will humble you. That's also a promise, by the way. You keep fighting for position. You keep fighting for authority and influence. God will humble you. In the last few years, within the Reformed evangelical community, we have watched numerous pastors go down on this point. They kept exalting themselves, saying it had to be my way, and God took them out. That is a tragedy. But then there's the opposite side promise. Whoever humbles himself will be exalted. Humble yourself and wait for Jesus to lift you up. Isn't it much, much better to wait for that moment when Jesus returns? When you realize how holy and infinite and different and gracious he is, and when every part of you wants to pull away because you realize that you're still a broken, weak sinner, and that the only reason you get to come before him is because of his grace. And in that moment, when he walks through the crowd and he looks you in the eye and you hear these words, well done, good and faithful servant. Now, isn't that a moment that changes all those other moments? Isn't that a claim so much better than getting your own way or sleeping in or not doing the hard thing? Well done, good and faithful servant. No higher authority can be given to any Christian. No higher honor, no higher medal, no higher anything is given by Jesus than these words, well done, good and faithful servant. Now that is worth working for. And ultimately, we get Christ being glorified, which is the satisfaction of our souls. Jesus, the ultimate servant, laid down his life so that he could be lifted up and exalted. And when we model that sacrificial love to this world, Jesus gets the glory. Jesus gets the glory. In Philippians 2, 9 through 11, we find these incredibly powerful words. Therefore, because Jesus has been the ultimate servant, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name. He who died the pauper's, sinner's death on Calvary, stripped naked, beaten, bleeding, crucified for you and me, he gets the best name, the best brand, the name that goes on forever. So that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Now here, folks, is the truth. I think most of us don't serve because we actually know this is true. And in the moment, I don't really want God to get the glory. I need it. I want it. But when we lay down our lives and we respond to the grace that we've received and we serve in the power of Jesus Christ with the Holy Spirit indwelling us, people look beyond us, the good and faithful servants, and they say, I want to meet your master. I want to serve him because he's the best master there is. And isn't it a great privilege to get to go and say, come meet my master. He changed everything. And an Old Testament prophecy will come true. In Isaiah 45, God says these words, turn to me and be saved. Turn away from serving yourself. Turn away from the life you think will get you everything you want. Turn to me. Lay down your life. Become a servant, and you will be saved. For I am God, and there is no other. There is no other master. There's only one, and it's his name is God. By myself, I have sworn. From my mouth has gone out in righteousness a word that shall not return. To me, every knee shall bow, every tongue shall swear allegiance. And that is the gospel hope we get to share with the world. That every knee will bow, every tongue will swear allegiance, and we get to see a Savior exalted. Let's serve him. Let's pray. Father, take these weak, broken, and very ineffective words and use them for the service of your kingdom, for your glory. Change our minds, our hearts, our inward beings. Wrap us up with the service of your Son. Compel us to go out. Change the way we think in those ordinary opportunities and challenges of life so that the world can see us serving, not because it's a good thing to do or because we get some benefit as a church, but because we have a Savior who has served us ultimately. We want them to meet him, our Master. We do long for that day and ask that you change us in such a way that we will hear by your grace these words, well done, good and faithful servant. Ultimately, we know you spoke those words over your Son, Jesus, and it is in his name that we pray and ask and entrust all these things. Amen.